Have you ever experienced great success only to turn around and experience failure? It could be success in you had a great day at work and you go home and the next thing you know you're taking some anger out on your family or your kids. It could be great success in doing something that God has called you to, and then the very next thing you know, you sin. And you wonder, why did I do that? I was doing so great. Sometimes it seems like our successes are met with right after failure. You have these high peaks instantly going into a dark valley. Why does that happen? What do we do with our lives when that happens? Does the failure negate the success we had? I think one of the things we find as followers of Jesus Christ is that we are not to be driven by our circumstances. And part of our circumstances are how we are doing. You know, we shouldn't be driven by how successful we are or the other side of it, how much of a failure we are. We shouldn't value ourselves based on how well we do something or how poorly we do it. Our value is in our relationship with God. And our relationship with God is established through Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't get so wrapped up in how well do we do something, how poorly we do it. Obviously, we want to do well, but just as our success doesn't necessarily define us, we may hit above our ability sometimes. Our failures don't define us either. And the sad thing is we allow our failures to define us so often. What we see in the book of 1 Kings is chapter 18, last week we left off with Elijah having a great success. After 3 years of drought, he came out and he brought fire down from heaven because he asked God to send it and God sent it. He proved that God was the one true God. He slew all the prophets of Baal, and then God sent the rain. And we left Elijah outrunning Ahab to Jezreel. And he made it there before Ahab. And this is a moment of great success. And we have no idea what Elijah was expecting to happen after this. Maybe he was expecting that Ahab would repent and would get rid of Baal and would start worshiping God and following him. He obviously expected maybe that the people would do that. But it seems like he didn't expect what came next. In chapter 19, verse 1, the story continues with Ahab telling Jezebel, his wife. Remember, it was Jezebel who brought Baal worship, and it was her prophets. They ate off of her table. It was her prophets that Elijah killed. And so we pick up in verse 19 now, or excuse me, chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. May the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them." In other words, I'm going to kill you tomorrow about this time. You have 24 hours to live because may the gods kill me if I don't take my revenge on you, is what she's saying. And so in verse 3, Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. Now, so that's all the way at the bottom of the nation of Judah is where Beersheba is, which belongs to Judah, as the passage says there. And he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." Which is a curious thing to say. I'm not better than my father's. I think what that means is because his fathers have passed on, I'm as good as dead. Let me follow them. Let me go with them. I'm no good for living anymore. I'm as good as my father's. I'm dead meat. Let me die. Now, it's interesting that Jezebel said, "I'm going to kill you." He was afraid. He ran for his life. But when he gets to the end of that road, when he travels out into the wilderness, a day's journey, he just wants to die. He ran to save his life, but now that he is in a safe place in Beersheba, he goes even further, and he is so despondent, he wants to die. "Take my life, Lord." And it makes sense. You know, there's one thing about your enemy killing you. It's another thing to go to God and say, "God, take me out of this. Give me rest. Give me peace. Let me come home to you." And that was the cry of Elijah's heart. He didn't want to die so badly that he was just going to let himself sit around and let Jezebel do it. Because really, in the truth, he doesn't want to die. He just doesn't know what else to do. He's so upset and miserable in himself that he just wants God to take care of it. He wants God to end it. What a strange place to get to. After such success, to come to such a low place. And maybe you've experienced that too. I know I have. I can leave church after a great activity that we have put on, or a great ministry, or great service, and before I know it, I'm just feeling like everything is over. There's no point anymore to go on, that something happened in between that time, and there's just no point. We can have such great success, and then just something happens, and you feel like it's all over. "Lord, I'm done. I'm tired. Take me out of this. Don't make me continue." And there's a sense where Elijah is recognizing that God is still sovereign in his life. That's why he runs from Jezebel, but he runs to God to say, "God, take me. Let me die. Take my life." And so in verse 5, we read that in this condition, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is also called Mount Sinai in Exodus. When Moses first comes to know the Lord and he sees the burning bush, it's on the side of Mount Horeb. And God promises him that this will be the sign that I have done this. I've sent you to release my people from Egypt. When you've done that, you will bring them to this mountain and you will worship me here. And so Elijah in the wilderness is awakened by an angel. He is given food and drink. He sleeps some more. The angel wakes him up again and says, "Eat and drink. The journey is too much for you." And so he eats and he drinks again. And then he went in the strength of that food. It says 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And this is, if you begin in Jezreel, it was a straight line down to Beersheba and then a straight line down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. And it probably wouldn't take you 40 days and full 40 nights to get to that mountain. The distance that he went and how far a person can walk in a day. So some people suggest that maybe it's 40 days and 40 nights because he was hiding all this time. I think it's possible that really what the passage is saying is that he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. He went to Horeb and he was there and then he came back. That in all of his journey time, the important thing is not how long did it take him to get there, but the idea that 40 days, 40 nights, just like 40 years, 40 days that Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. 40 is an important number. It keeps coming back and again. Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And here he is given the food and the strength to go 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God. Now I want you to recognize that the first thing God does here, God's first act, is to comfort Elijah. Elijah is upset, he is despondent, he is running scared, he wants God to end it for him. He is depressed, he is in a bad way, and the first thing God does is comfort him. What does Elijah need? He needs food, he needs water, he needs the basic necessities of life, and God gives it to him. This is just like when a person is mourning, and what do? We bring them food. So often we can be in a state where we can't even prepare our own food. We need those people that come to us and they bring us a meal and they say, here, eat. They don't try to tell us what to do to get over it. They don't try to tell us how to move on. That comes later. Early on, we just need people's presence. We need the basic necessities. Feed me. Help me get from this day to the next day until I get to the point where my sorrow and my anguish diminishes enough that I can actually start thinking. And that's what God does. He comes and he comforts Elijah. He doesn't argue with Elijah. He doesn't start questioning Elijah. That will come later. He comforts Elijah. He's gentle with him. He doesn't press. He doesn't push. In fact, he invites him to come to a place where Elijah can meet with God, can be with God privately. He comes to the place where it all began, you might say. The burning bush, the Ten Commandments. Come meet me here, Elijah. Elijah's saying, I just want it all to end. End it, Father. And God says, come visit with me on the mountain. Here's food. Here's drink. The journey is too much for you. We could take that allegorically and say the journey of our lives is too much for us as well. We need God's nourishment, right? And so that's what God does with Elijah. He gives him time. He comforts him. And so Elijah has come to the mountain of God at Horeb. And in verse 9, he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And this is such a great question. What are you doing here, Elijah? Because God was the one who provided for Elijah to get there. It's a larger question than just, what are you doing here? Why have you run away? Why aren't you in Israel? What has caused you? What is it in your heart? What's in it? What is it in your life that you didn't talk to me in Israel, but you just ran? Why are you here? Not just the physical, why are you here? Well, because I walked, because I wanted to get away. But the emotional, why are you here? What's the real reason that you're here? And so Elijah answers in verse 10, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. We can sense all of the trials and the struggles that Elijah is dealing with. I am all alone. I've been zealous for you, Lord. I have fought against the people of Israel who have forgotten your covenant and forsaken it. I'm alone. And they're seeking my life too after they've killed all the other prophets. So God said to him in verse 11, he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. and behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The same question. And when we see repetition in the Bible, it's important. If something is repeated twice, it is true. If something is repeated three times, it is holy. So he is giving him the opportunity again to say, why is he here? And Elijah, you can tell that Elijah recognizes God's power, right? There's a storm going through, a great wind, and it's tearing the mountains apart and breaking the rocks apart. And that's the power of God at work. But God's not in that wind. And the earthquake, God is the one who causes the earthquake. But he's not in the earthquake. That's not where Elijah's going to meet him. After that, there's a fire, just like God sent fire down from heaven to prove that he is God to the people of Israel. But God isn't in the fire. And after that, there's this gentle blowing, a whisper. Some translations call it. And this is when Elijah goes out and he covers his face so that he can't look upon God because he knows he can't. And he stands in the entrance of the cave. He knows that he can meet God there in the quiet wind, the gentle blowing. And he's been asked, "What are you doing here?" And in verse 14, he says exactly the same thing he did previously. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of hosts, excuse me. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." His problem is still the same. He is looking at what they are going to do to him. He has looked at his zealousness, and it's as if he's saying, "I've done all this, and it's not enough. And now they're trying to take my life too." And what I love about God's asking the question is God knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts better than we do. He knows why we do things better than we know. Sometimes we don't fully understand why we take a course of action. And sometimes we have to go back and think, why did I do that? Why am I saying this thing? Sometimes I've had that experience where I end up behaving in a way that I don't want to be. I've even taught against it, you might say, that this isn't the way God wants us to be. And I know because I've even taught other people this isn't the way God wants us to be. And I find myself being that way. What happened? And I have to think about what caused me to get to that place. God already knows. He knows better than I do. He knows better than you do why you do certain things in your life. He knows why Elijah's there. But God seeks to understand Elijah's view. God seeks to hear Elijah, share it with him, to tell with him. He knows what's going on, but he wants to hear it from Elijah. And he wants to understand Elijah's viewpoint of it. See, Elijah's sitting there thinking, "I've been zealous and it doesn't matter. They're going to kill me." In this moment with Jezebel threatening him, he's forgotten that God provided for him for 3 years, that God can hide him away if he wants to. Later on in 2 Kings chapter 1, the king keeps sending people to come get Elijah, and it's a captain and his 50, and they show up and they say, "Hey, man of God, come with us. The king wants to speak to you." Elijah says, "Well, if I am a man of God, let fire come out of heaven and consume you and your 50. And he does that twice. And both times, fire comes from heaven and consumes them. Elijah doesn't need to run. God is in control of things, but he has lost that focus. And so he has run away And he is focused on how zealous he is and how he alone is the only one. And God waits to hear that. God is pursuing Elijah all the way to this mountain. He's pursuing to understand. And as I've looked at this, I've kind of thought that it's very similar to how we can treat one another when we're grieving or when we're struggling with something, that to first just to provide comfort. We don't have to, in fact, we have to show that we care first before anybody will care what we have to say, right? And so to show comfort to the person who's hurting, to show comfort and care for those who maybe they are caught up in sin, we have to pursue them. To show them comfort and care, and then to seek to understand their view. What are you doing here? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you pursuing this goal? And so that's what he does with Elijah. He asks him what's going on. He knows, but he asks him anyway. And Elijah says, I'm all alone. And so here's what God says to him in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And so that would be go all the way back up to the top, to the nation of Israel, Damascus, the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So right here, God is saying, in essence to Elijah, I know you're afraid of the world. I know you're afraid of Jezebel and all that's going to happen. I know that she's said that she will kill you. But look, I'm in charge. I am sovereign over your enemies. The king of Aram, who doesn't ever worship God, I choose his successor. And I'm going to send you, and you're going to anoint the next king of Aram, and it's going to be Hazael. And I'm going to tell you who you're going to anoint to be king over Israel. It's going to be Jehu, not one of Ahab's kids. Although two of Ahab's sons end up being king for short periods of time, the next real king is going to be Jehu. You're going to do that, Elijah. You're going to anoint him. And then he's got a third one. Anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. And the idea here is that Elisha will replace and take over the work that Elijah is doing. And in verse 17, God said, it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah says, I'm all alone. God says, no. There are 7,000 people in Israel who haven't worshipped Baal yet. And when he tells him to anoint these two men king, Jehu is the one who ends up killing Jezebel and Ahab's son. And so God is in essence saying, hey, you're worried about Jezebel? I'm appointing her executioner. She won't kill you. Jehu will kill her. And before him, Hazael, king over Aram, he's God saying, I'm going to use that king of Aram, and he is going to kill the people of Israel who have worshipped Baal. Through attacks, through military conquest, he will do great damage and injury to the people of Israel, but he is going to punish them for their sins. And anybody that escapes his hand, Jehu will get. And anybody who escapes Jehu's hands, Elisha will take care of. But I'm going to reserve 7,000 that are going to be safe because they haven't worshipped Baal. And so God's saying, I'm sovereign. I'm sovereign over your enemies. I'm sovereign over your country, your government. I'm sovereign over your successor. I will provide the person to follow up for you, to take the work over for you because it has broken you. And I can even protect the people of Israel that you're so afraid they've all turned away. No, they haven't. There's still 7,000. In doing this, God reassures and encourages Elijah. He reassures him that he is not alone. And he encourages him that I am still in authority over all these things. You can get up and you can go back, Elijah, because I'm with you. I'm going to provide for you and I'm going to protect you. And here's the interesting thing. God tells Elijah to anoint these three men. He only anoints Elisha. And he does that in verses 19 through 21 of this chapter. He goes and he finds him and he anoints him, or he puts his mantle on him, and Elisha starts following Elijah. It's in 2 Kings when Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 8, Elisha anoints Hazael king over Aram. And then in 2 Kings chapter 9, Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. So even in that, the work that God has for Elijah to do, Elisha is the one that fulfills it. And what I see in this is God's adaptability, that God adapts to Elijah. He takes Elijah's weaknesses, he takes his fear, he takes his brokenness, and he says, okay, Elijah, anoint Elisha as your successor to be the prophet in your place. And these other two things that he told Elijah to do, Elisha is the one that actually does them. And I can't help but wonder when, you know, a lot of us are familiar with the story of Elijah being taken up in the chariot of fire. And I wonder a little bit if Elijah's request to God, let me die, take my life. Elijah does a few things after this, but very few. And there's a sense of brokenness in him, a tiredness. And I wonder if God sent, we don't know, maybe it was always God's plan to send the chariot. Maybe it came earlier. Maybe Elisha ended up having a ministry because Elijah was so tired. But God adapted to the situation. We see this often when God came to Moses and said to Moses, I want you to go to Egypt and to bring your people out, talk to Pharaoh. What did Moses do? He said, not me, send somebody else. I'm not a good public speaker. Don't send me. I can't do it. Find somebody else. He kept saying it. And finally God said, hey, you've got a brother, right? Okay, you're going to go and you're going to get your brother Aaron. And your brother Aaron will speak on your behalf. He'll speak to Pharaoh for you. You'll be like me. You'll be God to Aaron, and Aaron will be the prophet to Pharaoh, okay? So whatever I tell you to say, you tell Aaron to say, and Aaron's going to say it to Pharaoh. Got it? That was God changing things, adapting to Moses. And God is all-knowing, and he knows the future from the past, and so we can go round and round and round to say what was always God's plan, and God knew this, God knew that. The important thing is that in God's amazing ability, his omniscience, he is also able to work with us and our weaknesses and our struggles and our fears. And he adapts to us. I think of the times when in the Exodus when God would come to Moses and said, forget it, I'm wiping out this people, I'm going to start over with you. And Moses would say, no, please don't. Stay with us, work with us. And God would relent. When God told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham said, well, what if there are 50 righteous men? What if there are 40, 30, 20, 10? And each time God said, for the sake of 50, for the sake of 30, for the sake of 10, he was willing to work with Abraham. Even in Abraham's sin with Hagar, he said, look, I'll make sure Ishmael's a mighty man. He'll be a big nation as well, but he's not the one of the promise. But he's willing to work with him. And God adapts to Elijah in this condition as well. And in our lives as well, God adapts. He's willing to work with us to help us to get where we need to. We might not have the faith that we need. He'll bring encouragement. He'll give the job to somebody else. But he doesn't forget us. He doesn't leave us. He pursues us. Throughout all of these experiences, God is pursuing Elijah. And today, he's pursuing you too. He wants to give you comfort. He wants to understand you and to give you life through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's his desire to give you faith, to believe in Jesus, if we will accept. And I want to invite you today, as you look at your problems, as you look at the concerns you might have, to recognize how God is working in your life. And we can take these points as we have seen God gently working with Elijah. Maybe we can apply these to our friends, our family, our neighbors as well. Those who are hurting, those who are struggling, maybe to just give them comfort. To try to understand. To encourage. And to help them to grow, to even adapt. To help them see how Jesus Christ is there for them as well. I love this passage and how it shows us God's grace, his patience, his love for Elijah. And Elijah is not unique in this situation. God has the same love, the same care, and the same compassion for you as well. I pray you receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you pursue us, that we can sometimes get so messed up that we are wandering into the wilderness, and you come and you comfort us. And you seek to help us to understand why we are in the place we are. And you encourage us. And you help us to grow. Father, we pray for each one who is here with us this morning that we would know your love, that we would know your compassion for us and your desire for us to be with you, and that you will do the work in our lives, that you will send your Son, that you have sent him on the cross and that he died and rose again, and that you will give us your Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus, to give us life and guidance and knowledge and understanding. Lord, we pray that we would know you, the God who pursues us, the God who restores us, the God who changes us. Thank you for the work you do in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.